1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd almost hesitate to go here today because it's not the easiest of subjects to deal with, shall we say. We're beginning a section here that goes right down through the next chapter and deals with a subject that's controversial for some, misunderstood by many, and misapplied by even more. And that's the issue of church discipline. And we're talking about disciplinary action within local assembly of believers in order to protect them from the influence of carnality that could happen within one or more of its members from time to time. And one of the problems that can arise is because it can be taken too far. Many evangelical Christians just don't understand the influence that the sin nature can have in the life of a believer and can be too quick to judge. But because we're believers and we've been justified, and regenerated, and we're learning the word and attending the meeting, it doesn't mean that we don't have a sin nature and that sin is a thing of the past. Another problem is that our sin natures manifest themselves differently in different people. Some people have a tendency to be legalistic and self-righteous. And these are the kind of people who'd never dream of committing, nor could ever understand how someone could commit the kind of sin talked about in this passage and still be a believer. And when someone commits some sort of sexual sin, then they shock to the core and they shake their heads and condemn the one who's done whatever it is. It's just not a weakness for them, except to say that their sin nature shows up in a different, some might say more insidious way. And they'll whisper to one another about the one whose sin shocks them in their arrogance and self-righteousness. They somehow think that their superior morality impresses God. And they might even think that others will be impressed by it. They forget the verse in Isaiah 64 in verse 6. That even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And even the good things that we do just aren't up to God's standard. Because we sometimes do good things, don't we, just to impress people. We want people to have a good opinion of us, to look up to us in some way. And so we do this or the other good thing just to create an impression. And it becomes just another manifestation of pride, instead of doing good simply because it's the right thing to do. And an obvious example, and I know it's not related in the sense of doing good here, that springs to my mind is the employee who's busy when the boss is around. And when he isn't, they're on their phones or on Facebook or whatever, umpteen distractions from what they should be doing. But that example can be widened, can't it, into all sorts of areas. And perhaps that person who's prone to steal from their employer with the time that is being paid for, or whatever else our weakness is, might be quick to judge this man here in Corinthians. Then on the other hand, there's the party crowd, whose sin nature goes in the opposite direction, towards licentiousness. And they really like grace, because after all, God took care of their sins, so they don't need to worry about them anymore. Let's go out and party. And there's nothing wrong with the party. We were at one last Sunday afternoon celebrating a belated birthday. But these people get carried away. They maybe have one or two more, too many drinks. Or maybe they don't even need an alcoholic drink to get there. And they lose all their inhibitions. And one thing leads to another. And before they know it, they end up with someone who isn't their wife or husband. And even if they don't, then they're thinking about it, aren't they? In front of their televisions, or on their computer screens. And God is gracious, and all we have to do is confess it and move on. And what they've done is minimised and diminished the significance of sin in their lives. And they can come up with all sorts of rationalisations to justify what they've done based on a distortion of the grace of God. All I need to do is confess it and God will forgive me. And God may forgive them, but he never or rarely removes the consequences. And we know what those consequences are, don't we, for this type of sin. From sexually transmitted diseases to broken marriages and families. And Christian witnesses to the world that have been ruined in an instant. And we can all think of people who've fallen in this way or a way like it. Both sorts of believers, whether it's the self-righteous kind, who would never dream of doing such a thing, or the licentious party animal kind, both have distorted the whole concept of church discipline and God's grace. Some want to overlook the whole idea of church discipline, because after all, what you do in your private life is your own business, between the believer and the Lord. They're afraid of upsetting someone. And after all, if we remove someone from the congregation, and if we no longer welcome them here until they've modified their behaviour, then they can't even hear God's word being taught in a local congregation anymore. So how in the world are they ever going to be reminded of what they need to do to recover from their carnality? Now yes, we know that today they'd probably just jump in their car and go to another church where people don't know them. Wouldn't dream of going back there again to that judgmental lot. And so everyone's missed the point. The church discipline starts with self-discipline, self-examination, in light of the Word of God. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported to me that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. For those who are a bit sheltered in their outlook, has his father's wife is just a way of saying he's in a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And we're not told whether his father has died and she's a widow or not. That word actually in the New King James is translated as holy in the King James. That's W-H-O-L-L-Y. And according to Greek experts, the idea behind this phrase can't really be conveyed in a single English word. And it indicates that what the man was doing wasn't just known about by one or two people, but that the whole town knew what was going on. Everyone in Corinth wholly knew what they were getting up to. And that's something that's often overlooked when it comes to church discipline. But there's something else going on here too. And it was a heresy in the early church, the name of which escapes me at the moment, and I tried to look it up, but I can't find it, but I know it was there. But it basically said that the only thing that matters is the soul. What happens in the body, and what we do with our bodies, is of no consequence. And it's a heresy that's continued down through the ages. Carol and I were watching a drama called Broken just the other night. And at the centre of it is a Catholic priest who'd been abused by his priest as a young lad. And it had affected him even up to the present day. And when he eventually got to confront his old priest, now an old man, that was exactly the justification that he gave for the way he abused him as a child. What we do in the body doesn't matter. God is gracious and will forgive whatever we do. It's our soul that counts. And it's used as an excuse to engage in all sorts of licentious behaviour. And that's what was going on here. And the Corinthians, instead of being mournful that one of their number could be doing something that even their pagan neighbours would shrink back from, were rejoicing in the grace of God towards them and towards them all. Because Paul says, and you were puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. They should have known better. And they've probably already been taught, even as Gentiles, that the Bible condemns all categories of premarital sex, or sex outside of marriage as sin. How do I know that they've already been taught this principle, and it was what Paul expected of them? Well, in the early church, up to Acts chapter 10, the church was almost exclusively Jewish. And then, as we know, Paul was appointed as apostle to the Gentiles. And as a consequence of Paul's ministry, the Gentile churches grew. And so the Jewish church got together in Jerusalem to hold a conference on the matter of what was to be expected of Gentile believers. And the outcome was that they wrote to the Gentile believers, instructing them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, or fornication in the King James, from things strangled, and from blood. And the same thing was repeated in Acts 21:25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. These three categories of things the Gentiles were told to abstain from seem to be linked to idol worship and the fertility religions. But the problem in Corinth wasn't just a matter of sexual sin, and neither was it just a matter of simply immorality. It was something that even the Gentiles considered to be illegal, and as such reflected badly on the church, especially as the relationship was out in the open and for all to know about. And the Corinthians were proud of it. Puffed up, said Paul. Just another manifestation of arrogance which came out of the last chapter. And then Paul gives his judgment on the issue. He's already indicated in the previous verse that there's a proper place for grieving over the presence of sin in the life of a believer, thus negating the Corinthians' low view of sin. And he goes on to say, "For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." And before we go there, we also need to realise again from our Greek experts that in verse 3, the one who has done this deed is an inadequate translation. The text in the Greek for has done indicates that it isn't just something that was done in the past, but it was still going on. There are two elements to the discipline here. One relates to Paul carrying out what he's authorised to by God as an apostle, and that was unique to those early church days. If you remember, the apostle Peter disciplined Ananias and Sapphira, didn't he? He revealed their lies, and they died on the spot in Acts chapter 5. And if we were subject to the same kind of discipline, then there wouldn't be many believers around today. But that was something that the Holy Spirit did through the apostles to establish that sin in this age of grace is still a serious issue, just as it was under the old covenant. And Paul, even though he isn't there in Corinth, absent in the body but present in the spirit, is exercising his apostolic authority as though he were there. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And the one in question could then respond in one of two ways. He could repent and change his behaviour, and so be accepted back into the church after a time. Or he could tell them all to mind their own business and never darken the door again, and face the consequences that Paul implied and go along with that. And Paul starts by reminding them that their assembly together as believers is a physical representation of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. What replaced our Lord's resurrected body on the earth after he ascended into heaven? It was the universal church, wasn't it? Believers everywhere. And so when individuals in the church openly sin, and the church does nothing about it and treats it lightly, then it casts aspersions on the character of Christ. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. This is a similar statement to that found in 1 Timothy 1:20 regarding two fellows named Hymenaeus and Alexander. "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom are delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." They were individuals of whom it was said their faith had been shipwrecked. We're not told how their faith was shipwrecked, but again it was serious enough for Paul to again turn them over to Satan, just as with this man here. So what does Paul mean by turning or handing him over to Satan? Well, the command is that the man is turned out from the local congregation and removed from the teaching of the word, removed from being a bad reflection of the body of Christ. I've seen one instance of this from when I was a member of another church, and I'm not going to mention any names because as far as I know he's still alive. But he was openly in a relationship with a woman who wasn't his wife, even though his wife, although very ill, was still alive are still married to him. And it was a similar situation. He turned up at the church with this other woman, sat with her in the church, while his wife was ill at home. And everyone could see it. And she was a member at our church, and he was the pastor at another church, or perhaps an ex-pastor, given the circumstances. And the elders of the church asked them both to stand up, name their relationship, and excluded them from the fellowship. And Paul, in turning this Corinthian over to Satan, was turning him over to the consequences of his sin. His faith, as we heard in the other example, was shipwrecked. As far as his life was concerned, his faith made no difference to the way that he lived. You want to live as a sinner? Then go and reap the consequences of God's discipline for that sin. But not here in this assembly. Because we here have to reflect the body of Christ. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And there we have it. For those who would say that this man couldn't possibly have been a believer, he would come under God's discipline in what remained of his life. In the same way that the father disciplines his own children. They are his father's day after all, isn't it? And his spirit saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. The same day that we're all anticipating one day our blessed hope. Or until he repented of his sin. Because there's always a possibility of restoration of the man back to fellowship. As taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. And that has to be the preferred end goal of excluding a brother or sister from the assembly, that they'll repent and come back. Your glory is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And Paul here is drawing an analogy from the Old Testament. When making bread, leaven was a little bit of the old dough from the previous loaf that was mixed with a fresh batch. I had to leave that one up. And then that little bit of leaven would permeate the whole loaf. Same procedure is used today when making a sourdough loaf. And you can imagine that in the days before anyone knew about bacteria, and in a hot climate too, there could be certain problems with that practice. And that's why in the week before Passover, a Jewish wife would sweep out the whole of the house to get rid of any traces of leaven. And because Christ is our Passover, the spiritual application of the example, by his sacrifice we've been cleansed once and for all from all sin. So you Corinthians have been cleansed from sin, but you need to sweep out, to clean out the wickedness that pollutes your testimony as a church and that impedes your spiritual growth. And the application is obvious, isn't it? But also to examine their own lives too. And there may be application here for us also, to ensure that by the intake of God's word, as we gather together each week, and in between times too, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, that we too put away all malice and wickedness, as Paul says. The application has to be not just on the externals, but on the way that we think. Because malice and wickedness are the first and foremost attitudes of mind that spring from the sin of arrogance, which Paul is addressing here, both in the man who sinned here and in the church as a whole too. And that we grow in grace, and as the word challenges the way that we think, so may we become more and more conformed to the thinking of our Saviour, both in our day-to-day lives, because that's where our testimony is of most effect, and here on Sunday as we gather around this table. And lastly, did the exclusion of the brother from the assembly of the Corinthians have its desired effect, both upon him and upon their misdirected boasting? If you recall, 1 Corinthians is a book of correction. And Paul corrected them as their spiritual father. There we go, Father's Day again. And the language he uses, some would say, is pretty tough. Tough love, if you like. And I'm sure Paul was grieved that he hadn't had to write them in the way that he did. My father once said to me, as he removed his belt from his trousers, and he only did it once, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And I didn't believe him at the time, especially afterwards. And just to finish, we'll just read that passage from 2 Corinthians 2 without any comment, because it gives a balance and also a hoped for outcome to the subject of church discipline. Because the tone and content of what's written in 2 Corinthians is entirely different from 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church actually took on board the things that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. And they changed their behaviour. They started to grow in grace through taking heed of what Paul had said to them. And if you remember from last time, as Timothy reminded them when he got there, because Paul sent him. "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And they make him glad by changing their ways." And referring back now to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians. "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you, with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And so when a person repents of their sin, for which they were put out from the fellowship, then just like Paul, we should forgive them, and we should accept them back, just as God has also forgiven us. Amen."